Well, good morning, everyone. Last week, I was speaking about how we face the regrets in our lives, and I spoke about the fact that God has regrets, which is surprising to some, but the Lord said, after mankind had become so evil through violence, I regret having made humanity. And he said also, sometime later, when he had already appointed Saul as king, and Saul moved against the Lord, rather than moving with the Lord, Saul brought tremendous sorrow to the Lord. It teaches us something, that you and I have the power to bring joy to the Lord, and we have the power to bring sorrow to the Lord. The Lord is not a detached, impersonal, transcendent being that just sort of is part of the energy of the universe. He is a personal reality, and that's why, because we're made in His image, we have the capacity for joy. We have the capacity for sorrow, and so forth. He has creative power, and He has will. He's extended to that. He's extended those qualities to us in certain limited fashion, but in real ways. And because the Lord can deal with His regrets, you and I can deal with our regrets. Now, this week's Parsha, Lech Lecha, can help us learn about how you can move ahead, how you can move out of situations, and how you can move forward in life in such a way that you won't have regrets. Now, you won't have regrets that you just caused yourself. There are some regrets that will come upon you that are just part of life. There are sorrows in life. There are troubles in life. You can't avoid those. They are part of life. But there are avoidable regrets, and I want to help you see how you can line yourself up with the Lord in such a way that you can reduce the regrets that you have in life. Well, in this Parsha, Lech Lecha, we get to know Avraham much better. And we find that he is giving his life to two specific purposes. And these purposes cannot be separated. I want to point them out. The first one is he has decided to serve the one true God. And the second one is connected to it and cannot be separated from it. He is going to be used to bring forth a nation that would serve God. His service as an individual to God is directly connected with his bringing forth a nation that will serve God. This is not because Abraham had a good plan. It's because God called him in this way and for this purpose. So, in a real sense, Abraham joined himself to the God of Israel and to the people Israel before there even was an Israel. And it tells you something about the capacity of God to bring things into existence and to use real people who cooperate with God and who love Him in order to accomplish that. Our reading from the Brit Chadashah this weekend touches on exactly that, that God used Abraham to bring into existence by Abraham's trust in God and faithfulness to God to bring into existence that which wasn't, because God calls things that are not as though they were. Another way of saying that, because he's not delusional. It's not that he thinks things are, but they're not, is he calls things into existence that do not previously exist. He speaks to things and they come into existence. Because Abraham joined himself to God, the people Israel comes into existence. This is an incredible thing. Abraham could not fully anticipate what the people Israel would be to God, but he understood God wanted to use him as a spiritual man, as a physical man, just two aspects of the same being. He wanted to use Abraham to bring the people Israel into existence. And to this day, God is known all over the world as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I think Abraham saw something that was coming and he gave himself to it. And he saw He saw what didn't exist. You see, God was speaking to him and saying, Abraham, I look at you, I see a father. I see a father of many nations. And Abraham says, that's interesting. I look at me and I don't even see kids. And I'm kind of old. And the Lord says, you have no idea. But Abraham saw something else. He saw a community of faith and faithfulness. I was talking with Brian Stone this week about this passage, and he took note of something that Abraham had hundreds of armed servants, many of whom were, maybe all of whom were of slave status. Anyone knows you don't give your slaves weapons. And so the question is, why would they be armed and why would they fight for Abraham's relatives, Lot, and others? And the traditional Jewish answer is this: Abraham taught them about the one true God and led them into the mercy of God and into life with God, and that is why they received Brit Milah, circumcision. Even though they were not physically of Abraham, they were joined to Abraham, and they formed a community of faith. They lived together in faithfulness. So before Abraham was able to be a natural father, a physical father, he was a spiritual father. And because he gave his life to God and because he gave his life for the sake of raising up the people Israel, Abraham's future was fulfilled. Now, when you use this word fulfilled, it needs to be explained, because in Hebrew it means to bring into fullness, to make something complete that previously was incomplete, or to express completion. It doesn't mean to bring to a conclusion or to terminate something. It means to bring out in the open the full measure, or to show that something has been accomplished. So Abraham's future was actually brought into fullness by devoting his life to God. Had he not devoted his life to God, his life would never have been full. It may have been meaningful, but it wouldn't have been full. And when I think about Abraham, I think that he left a lot behind to pursue what was ahead. Let's take a minute and let's look at this week's Parsha. We'll look at three verses, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The Lord had said to Avram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. Let me just underline the last part of verse 2, because many English translations render this in such a way that it doesn't really capture the essence. The Hebrew is saying, you are to be a blessing. It's in a kind of commanding form. It could also be rendered this way, be a blessing. Or when Buber and Rosenzweig translated this into German, it became something like, be thou a blessing. It was a commanding form. This is the essence of it. Stern has the same idea in his translation in the Complete Jewish Bible, but most English Bibles use a simple future to explain it and say, you will be a blessing, or you shall be a blessing. And many people who speak English don't know the difference between will and shall anymore. And shall has an imperative side to it, and will just has a futuristic side to it. This is not just saying, and guess what, Abraham, you're going to be a blessing. It is a condition of his relationship with God that Abraham must fulfill. Be a blessing. It's important to understand this in order to know what does it mean to be of Abraham's descendants, of the seed of Abraham. What does it mean to be part of the people descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It means you too must be a blessing. It's very important, because if all you want is to receive blessing, your motives will be wrong and you'll be deficient in what you're able to receive. Be thou a blessing. You are to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, verse 3, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, or will bless themselves through you. So there's coming a transformation in time when the nations of the earth will regret that they had persecuted, oppressed, discriminated against, and even killed the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they will turn away from that, and it will become abhorrent to them that they had done this. The prophet Zechariah gives us a picture of the outcome, that in the end of days, all the nations will send their delegations up to Jerusalem during the Chag Sukkot, the Feast of Sukkot. And together they'll all be celebrating, Jews and representatives from all the nations. There will be a willingness to do that, a desire to do that. I noticed in Zechariah there's no mention of Halloween. I guess that means it's gone by then. That's my guess. So when you read verses 1 through 3 of Genesis 12, this Lech Lecha commission, do you notice that there's a connection between what Abraham must do and what God must do? But there are differences. You see, God wanted Abraham to take initiative. That's an important word we'll use again and again this morning. Lech lecha, get yourself up and get out. This is very important. If you want to walk in the path of Abraham, then there are times when God is going to say to you, Lech lecha. And he's saying, get yourself up and get yourself out. Many people never respond to a Lech lecha word from God, and they remain seated. And they say things like this, well, if God really wants me to go, he'll move me. It's not always like that. There are times when he wants you to respond to a word, not to a force. And he says, you get yourself up and you go out. I'm not going to do it for you. You have to do it. There are certain things in life that are like this. Unless we take the initiative, we will not be able to endure in the matter. Unless we take that kind of responsibility where we say, I know God wants me to do this. He doesn't have to compel me to do it. He doesn't have to create uncomfortable circumstances for me to do it. I know he wants me to do it, and I know it's good. I'm going to do it. The moment you insist that God press you to do things, you become what the Bible compares to a donkey. Or to a wild horse that can only be controlled with a bit and a bridle, that needs a strong control. But a well-trained horse can be steered, if you will, with the smallest of motions. And the Lord is looking for such a people, and he gives us Abraham as a good example. Abraham had to take the initiative. He did the getting up. He did the getting out. He did the leaving. He did the going to the new land. It's very similar to what Yeshua said. If you want to follow me, you have to pick up your own cross. He said that. He also said, if you want to be my disciple, you have to count the cost. You see, the Lord does not consider it interesting how many people begin. He considers it interesting how many people finish the race. Many people are enamored, especially in our modern era with mass media and large outreaches and things like that. People are enamored with the beginning process. Do you see how many people came forward and raised their hands or did this? And the Lord is standing back and saying, we'll see. We'll see. Because if someone decides to build a house and they dig the hole and they lay the foundation and they run out of money and there's no house, people look at him and say, what a fool for having wasted everything. If someone is challenged at war and has not taken into account what it will require of them to win the war, and they go to war and they're defeated and they are enslaved, they are considered foolish, they should have made peace. And the Lord's saying, if you begin and then you just peter out. Peter is not a good word. He finished. We should come up with another word. I'm never going to say peter out again. Fizzle. Thank you. And you just fizzle out. It's unimpressive to the Lord. It would be useful if our theology would conform to God's positions on such matters. The moment you disregard God's positions and you create a systematic theology that God must now conform to, I think you move into a realm where God is not particularly interested in having conversation. Because you figured everything out. It's like, you can do that. Call me when you're finished. But if you are willing to let God reveal to you the challenging aspects of how He thinks and feels, and you allow those to become the markers for your general understanding of God, He will help you make sense of life. Well, God called Abraham to take initiative, and the reason is God created humanity with a need to do things. People need to do things. You and I are called to participate with God, doing our part to accomplish, doing our part to complete, doing our part to fulfill His will. And that is why Yeshua taught us to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You're not just calling down the ethereal will of God like it's some fog or rain that's going to descend on the earth. You are offering yourself to the Lord as a servant, and you're saying, because I love you, Lord, I want what I know you want. And what you want in heaven, I know you want for the earth. And I want it, and it's a way of volunteering. It's a way of saying, God, here I am to do your will. What you want to accomplish, I want to accomplish. Your will be done through me. Your will be done in me. So we become participants, we become partners with God. And this gives substance to the traditional Jewish idea of tikkun olam, to repair or to complete the world. I want you to take notice that Abraham's actions are one side and God's actions are the other side of something that's unified. You see, God's sovereignty and man's free will are working together. They're not opposites. They're not working against each other. And you'll see how to avoid a lot of errors when you understand the unity of God's sovereignty and man's free will. I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs from a fascinating book. The writer is Paul Philip Levertov. He was a Hasidic Jew who became a disciple of Yeshua in the late 1800s. He was born in, if I remember right, Russian-speaking land, ended up moving to England and became part of the Anglican or Episcopal outreach to the Jews. It was very interesting. But in reality, his heart was just so directed to what we in our time would call the Messianic Jewish movement. He thought like a Jew. He acted like a Jew. And he wrote this fascinating book. It's called Love and the Messianic Age. You can Google it and download a scanned copy for free and read it at your leisure. And in this book, he wanted to show the harmony between the Gospel of John and Hasidic Jewish thought, because he was familiar with many Hasidic Jewish teachings that he noticed that the Gentile Christians around him had never even heard of. And the reason was those works were all in Hebrew or Yiddish and had never been translated into English or German or any other language. And so he wanted to show this harmony between how God was moving in the Spirit with all Jews and how God was moving in the Spirit with what we would now call Messianic Jews, the disciples of Yeshua. And he thought it would be good not just for Jewish people to know this, but for non-Jews. You see, he understood that many Gentile Christians were woefully ill-informed about the reality of Judaism and Jewishness, and that there was much that God was doing that was useful, and far more useful than pulling in, if you will, pagan sources. Not meaning to offend. So in this book, Levertov expressed a very typical Jewish perspective on life. Let me read you these two paragraphs. He writes, "Man has been created by God in order that he may finish what God has deliberately left unfinished. Not that God needs the help of his creatures, but it is his love which causes him to impart his own nature to the work of his hands, in order that man should have the privilege and the joy of becoming his fellow worker in this world, in natural as well as in spiritual life. Moreover, in a certain sense, God does need men in order to exercise his kingship. A king needs a people that accepts his rule voluntarily. God, by virtue of his character, needs a being to whom he can reveal himself, whom he can love, and through whom he can shed abroad his light and his life." So Abraham was such a man that God delighted in. No wonder that Abraham was known as God's dear friend, as we read in this weekend's Haftorah. Abraham is called the friend of God, but the word is very specific because there are two ways of expressing friendship, two common ways. One is chaver, which is like normal. It's a real friendship. It's not just casual acquaintance. But there is another form of this word that is based on the word ohev, the loved one. And so it might better be said that Abraham was God's dear friend, or his close friend, or his beloved friend, or maybe even in English, the way we would say it is he was his best friend. Can you imagine being God's best friend? But a similar phrase was used to describe the family of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, that they were these kinds of friends with Yeshua. Well, we see in God's word to Abraham some important points about motivation. I want to talk to you about five motivations that can activate your life and help you move forward without regret. And the first one is this: take initiative. Abraham is called by God to take initiative. Lech lecha, get yourself up, get yourself out. If you resign yourself to passivity, then many things that God wants to happen in your life will not happen. You will have a smaller future, and others around you will be smaller too. And I want you to remember this, that Abraham was called to take initiative, but he was not called to have total independence and freedom. There was a time in the history of Israel when it was said of the Jewish people that everyone did what was right in his own heart. That's considered to be a chaotic, disorderly, problematic time. It's not a blessed time when everyone's doing what's right in his own heart. It's much better when everyone's doing what's right in God's eyes. So God gave to Abraham some boundaries, and there were at least two kinds of boundaries. One is the boundary of space, in this case, geography. Abraham, stop living here. move somewhere else. And I think about that. God did not come to Abraham the way many of us want God to come to us and say, well, where would you like to live? Hey, I got a good idea, Abraham. I want to give you a new house. Where would you like me to build it? Many of us are looking for God to be our servant. And we have a certain level of expectations, a certain measure of submission we're willing to give to Him. But in fact, we want Him to run errands for us. We want Him to do our bidding. And I don't think this is useful. God is giving Abraham initiative, but He's giving him boundaries. Abraham, get up, go out, and I will show you where to live. Can you imagine if Abraham said, well, I think I want to know first where we're going. Or he might have said, unless I know that you're going to take me somewhere that like fits with my gifts and my talents, I'm not sure I want to do this. But Abraham responded. God said, Lech Lecha, and Abraham got up, and he went out. And as he was going out, the Lord showed him. The second boundary was a time boundary. You see, God said to Abraham, your future is coming. I want you to align yourself with the future, not with the past. Leave what's familiar. Leave your place, leave your family, leave your fathers, leave your tongue, leave your everything you know, and go somewhere else because your future is still coming. God had a future for Abraham that wasn't just more of the same old stuff. How many of you would like to have a future where it's not just more of the same old stuff? Are you, some of you tired of the same old stuff? You know, life can get a little boring when it's just going to be the same forever. And there are times when you say, I like what's happened so far, but I would like something more. Now, in this passage, we have the perfect balance of God's sovereignty and mankind's free will. And I want to speak about that for just a minute. You see, there are different ways that man can relate to God because God has given man free will. As Levertov very well explains the need for it, the purpose of it, but mankind can mishandle that. God takes a risk. God understands, if I give you the capacity to love me, I give you the capacity to hate me, to not love me. If I give you the capacity to obey me, with that comes the capacity to disobey me. If I give you the capacity to bring joy to me, you could also bring sorrow to me. That's part of life. They go together. So, mankind may sometimes take initiative, but in the wrong way, with this wrong attitude, as if he is the ultimate authority, and he rejects his need for God, and he rejects God's moral authority. And there's all sorts of danger that comes from that. But mankind can also do his part recognizing God's authority, aware of his need for God, aware of God's moral authority, and accepting that. But I want to say something. Even when a man or a woman seeks to do the will of God, our ways are never going to be perfect. It's noteworthy that God is looking for those who set their hearts on doing His will, even if they're not perfect in doing His will. But you see, when God's favor is working in the right way, it will help you accomplish His will even when your actions and your attitudes are imperfect, despite imperfect motivations. One of my favorite parables, as many of you know, is the one Yeshua told about the two sons who were asked by their father to go work in the field. One said no and thought better of it, and later he went and worked. The other one said yes, and he thought about it some more, and he decided not to. And Yeshua does not ask the question, which one had the better answer at first? You see, Yeshua is not misled by first responses. Yeshua asked this question, which one did the will of the Father? And so from that, I developed a whole message called, God is looking for people who say no. Because sometimes the people who resist at the beginning are the ones who are counting the costs. They're working on this and they're figuring out what's it going to take. And when they finally figure it out, they say, I'm going to do it. So you can have imperfect motivations. God is not misled by those imperfect motivations. He understands that's part of our humanity. And rarely are our attitudes or motivations perfect. We usually have mixed motives. Some are good and some are not good. And once you can accept that about yourself, you get liberated. Because when you think you're perfect, guess what? That's proof you're not. It's like the person who said, I used to have a real problem with conceit, but now I'm humble. Now, when I'm talking about mixed motives, I don't mean being double-minded, which is an extreme condition where you're holding two opposite positions, two opposite opinions, and you're doing what the Bible says, bounding between them. At one moment, you're over here. At the other moment, you're over here. And this produces instability. I'm not talking about that. I mean this, that sometimes we do the right thing, but mixed in with doing right is a little bit of lesser motivations. Not evil, but lesser motivations. And even when we're sincere in our desire to do the will of God, our motives are complex. And so I want you to remember, we're never going to be absolutely perfect. And if you can accept that, it will protect you in a lot of ways. One, it will protect you from confusing your will with the will of God. And you won't have to try to force other people to believe that you are only doing what God showed you to do. And it will help you stop using the God card as a trump card. Do you know what I mean by that? Sometimes you're talking with someone, you're having a real normal discussion, and they pull out the God card. And it's like, you know, they're trying to trump everything you've got. You're asking a sincere question, and they basically say, well, God told me to do it. It's like, okay, what card am I going to pull out? I tell you what card to pull out. Pull out the Joker. But when people do that, sometimes I just say, you know, I'm not playing cards. When someone uses the God card as a trump card, it shuts down the conversation. Or it can seduce you, tempt you into trying to use more pressure to convince them to back down. I think it's much better to own our own positions and our responsibilities. And I'll give you a phrase from the book of Acts that describes what I think is like this great balance. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. You see, they were able to say, it seemed good to us. And they were also able to say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. And they were comfortable describing their decisions that way. We had prayed, we had talked, and we came to conclusions that seemed good to us. And they seemed good to the Holy Spirit too. And they owned that real position, and they were able to move forward. And not everything was perfect as a result of that decision, but that's a better way of handling things. Because then you can review, and you can even step back and say, well, I thought this was good, but it turned out not to be a good idea. I didn't have the right information. I had the wrong understanding. I had bad precepts working in my mind. There are a lot of different things, and you don't have to blame God for everything. And you can start saying, well, I did it. Yes. And when you say, I did it, you start having victory over that sin of Adam who wanted to hide from God rather than come close. So tremendous power in taking initiative as long as you do it within the boundaries God is giving you. And so that connects to the second motivation. I'm probably going to rush through these next ones just for the matter of time. But the second motivation that can activate your life is to set your heart on doing the will of God. You see, first of all, Abraham is called to do the will of God. God gives him instruction, lech lecha, get yourself up. And Abraham responds by saying yes to the Lord. He says amen to God. If you can learn to pray like this, it'll change things for you. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, what do you want? What do you want to do? What do you want from me? That is so different than giving God his assignments and asking him to keep track of them and to meet them on your schedule. When we say yes to God, we are moving in the most powerful way as human beings that is possible. I think many lives can be turned around just by embracing this kind of prayer. Maybe you're accustomed to praying your will. My will be done in heaven as on earth. And just to change it and to quit convincing God of how he should be working. To reduce the number of assignments that you give him every day. And to receive at least one assignment. Now, I've had many occasions where people tell me that they have difficulty hearing from the Lord. And I have given a prescription that, as far as I know, has always worked. I said, well, this is what I want you to do. Go to a quiet place. Go somewhere where you're not distracted and say to the Lord, God, here I am. Command me to do something. And you would be surprised how many people say, well, I don't want to do that. And I ask why, and the answer is almost always the same as well. Because he will probably tell me to do something I don't want to do. But that's the whole point. You know, in Hebrew, Adonai, my Lord, sounds really nice when you translate it into English, but it really means my boss. My master, the one who has the right to boss me around. How does that sound? Oh, Yeshua, my boss. What am I supposed to do today? I'll give you something to do. Lech lecha. Get up. Get to work. I think many regrets can be avoided just by becoming wholehearted and setting your heart on doing the will of God. You become powerful when you say, I want to do your will. And in the same way, you become weak when you have it as an unsettled matter. Well, I'm not sure in this area I want to do the will of God. Okay, that's your area of greatest vulnerability then. Third motivation that can activate your life, connect your present to your future. Abraham gives himself to the future that God wants to create for him. This is a perfect balance between past, present, and future. You see, God has plans for us, and some important parts of the future that he has in mind for us, some of those parts are not absolutely settled. They depend on our response to God's call. Remember the rich young ruler who came to Yeshua wanting to know about the kingdom? And Yeshua gave him a very specific command, sell everything. Give it away to the poor, the proceeds, and then come follow me. And that man just went away. We never hear from him again. And it tells us something. God is willing to call, but not everyone is willing to respond. The future that that man had is unknown by him because he never moved in the direction that God had for him. If you have the fear of God and the love of God, you will experience an enlarged future. And without that fear of God and without the love of God, your future will be diminished. Now, I think it needs to be said that absolutely some things have been decreed from heaven or written in heaven and they're going to happen no matter what. Some things, but not everything. And some things will happen because God has learned how to dance with mankind. He hasn't written a script and you're just turning the page and going through what's already settled, because if that's all it was, then the Greek idea of the fates would be a better description than the biblical idea of God having given will to man. But in fact, many things are unsettled. And God wants to settle Abraham's future, but it requires Abraham to respond. This is the way it is. Abraham had to say yes to the Lord, I want to be a father. He had to say, yes, I'll teach my children. Yes, I'll anticipate by lining my heart with this, and I'll begin to teach all the people around me about the great love of God and how to serve Him. And when you say yes to the Lord, when you're willing to take your initiative, when you've settled for yourself that you want to do the will of God, and you start connecting your present to the future, not just to the past, things change. The universe works differently for such people. And Abraham and Sarah, who could not conceive, were able to have a child. When you walk faithfully with God, what was impossible becomes a reality. And you will leave many regrets behind if you walk confidently into the future that God wants to give you. If you can only look backwards, you are trapped in your past. If the only space you're willing to give God is the space you've already walked through, what does He have to work with? But He is saying, I want you to give your future to me and receive your future from me. Because it's better than the future you're imagining for yourself, or even what you know to ask. The fourth motivation that can activate your life is to live with hope and faith. Abraham is called to hope for what he does not have. This is very important. No one hopes for what he already has. If you already have it, you give thanks for it. Hope and faith work together. Faith and faithfulness work together. And Abraham has this real confidence that God is able to bring into existence what currently does not exist. He's not limited. Abraham is not limited in his view of God. He's not thinking, unless I can see it now, it cannot be. He understands that God can cause something to come into existence at the due time, in the right season. And what he wants to do is he wants to live in hope. And it says of Abraham that he did not waver regarding his hope. And this is connected to that prayer of Yeshua, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The things that God wants to accomplish on earth are possible through those who become his servants. And you'll move ahead when you're not trapped in the regrets of your past and you set your hope on all the good God wants to do on your behalf. The last motivation that can activate you is this, to leave what is behind. To be part of God's people and part of His community, there's leaving and there's joining. And really, if you don't leave it behind, it's not behind, is it? It's still with you. There are certain regrets we have. We got to leave them behind. We can't pretend they didn't exist. We just have to move on. Because if we don't move on, we are still there. For Abraham, he had to leave the familiar land, family, nation. Ask yourself this question. What do you have to leave? What do you have to leave in order to join God's people, Israel? My wife, Sandy, was not born Jewish, but she is one of those Jews by choice. She left behind her past and joined herself to the God of Israel and the people of Israel more than 33 years ago. And she's consistently sacrificed for the sake of the Jewish people, even when it's cost her personally and dearly. Most of us who become part of Messianic Judaism, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, have some leaving to do. When I became a disciple of Yeshua, I had to face my family's disapproval. I had to face their misunderstandings. I had to face their prejudices. They thought if I was going to follow Yeshua, I had the potential to become a Nazi. A hater of the Jews. Not because of me, but because that's the way it is. You see, in the Middle Ages, many Jews who converted became the greatest enemies of the Jewish people. And they engaged in disputations, public arguments in order to defeat the rabbis, in order to ultimately persecute the Jews. That's why I am not in favor of disputations between Messianic Jews and Rabbinic Jews, having contentious debates. The history is too bad. It's a bad pattern. But for me, it meant leaving family to follow Yeshua. But I don't mean leaving my love for my family. I mean leaving an unhealthy dependence on their approval. That's what leaving your family is. It doesn't mean, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. It means I am not going to be subject to an unhealthy need for them to approve everything I do. Same when a man and woman have to leave their families of origin in order to be joined to each other. It's not that they hate their families. It's that they stop being utterly dependent on those families. If you don't do that kind of leaving, you know what happens? You elevate your family to the place that belongs to God. Ouch. And you make them the ultimate authority on everything. And so without being disrespectful, because we are called to honor our mother and our father, are we not? We still have to separate in a healthy way. Joining the Jewish people and worshiping the God of Israel is connected to the leaving. But if you're going to join the Jewish people, there can't be any motive for personal gain. And I want to explain this because it's a nuanced thought. If someone says, you must choose between good and evil, which will you choose? Good, right? I set before you life and death. Choose life, right? That's easy, right? Very simple. Now, I'm not talking about that. That's an obvious and simple choice. I'm talking about this. It has to do with the deep motivation of the heart. When someone decides that they're going to bless Israel because they read in Genesis 12 that God will bless the people who bless them, and they figured out, you know, if I give money, I could get money. Then they have their motivations all upside down. It's sort of like marrying for money. That's what I would compare it to. I do a lot of marriage counseling and premarital counseling, and I ask married couples in trouble a simple question: why did you marry each other? And rarely are the answers very good. And it's not uncommon for deeply troubled husbands and wives to have no good answer. I don't know why I married. Wish I hadn't. And of course, you can understand that the other person probably feels the same way. He wishes he hadn't married me. Well, why would I want to be married to someone who wishes he hadn't married me? And so it's just reinforcing. So when I'm doing premarital counseling, I ask this question: why do you want to marry this person? If someone says, they got a lot of money, I would give them credit for honesty. But I would stop the conversation. I'd say, young lady, you should run quickly and far and never consider marrying this guy. It's going to be bad for you. You see, if the only reason you want to bless Israel, if the only reason is you want to get blessed, it's upside down. That's not the way it really works. You bless out of service. You bless out of generosity. You bless not because you're going to receive. Yeshua said, it's better to give than to receive. So it's an inferior motive. I'm not saying it's an evil motive. I'm saying it's an inferior motive to want to receive, and that's why you give. The apostles taught all the nations that because of the new covenant that Yeshua had inaugurated, they were joining themselves to the God of Israel and to the Jewish people. This is not a common teaching in this day. Now, in America, as in much of the world, people are called to give their hearts to Jesus and turn away from very little and turn to very little. And yet the apostles presented the gospel in relationship to Yeshua and the people Israel. And I'll give you an example. This is in Acts 3:13. Beautiful sentence here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Yeshua. In presenting the reality of Yeshua the Messiah, it's in connection with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Israel. And it's saying, he's the God of our fathers. So there's not this distance or separation, the Jewish people from God. It's connecting the Jewish people. You see, the apostles taught that the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were eternally relevant. Abraham becomes the father of faith for everyone who believes, for Jews and for those from every other nation, for those circumcised and those uncircumcised. The apostles understood Yeshua was bringing into reality God's plan for Abraham and for the whole world, to bring forth a nation that would bring light to the whole world, to make a house of prayer for all the nations, to cause every nation to see the revelation of the one true God, to join themselves with the God of heaven here on this earth, and thus to be joined with his people on this earth, the Jewish people. So I would encourage you, don't go home today without making a decision to join yourself to the God of Israel and his Messiah, Yeshua. Join yourself to the people, Israel, the Jewish people. There are some people who will listen to this by podcast in different countries. We have people listening in Israel, in Turkey, in the Philippines, Japan, China, New Zealand, Australia, South America, all over Europe, and even here in the United States. And in times past, I used to think that the call to love the Jewish people was a specific call. But when I read the apostles more clearly, with fresh eyes, not paying attention to what other people liked or what other people told me, I understood they taught every Gentile the same thing. You are joined to the commonwealth of Israel. And so you have to live like that. If you're ignorant of that, you can't live like that. The reason the apostles taught that is so that the Gentiles could live with that in mind. So there are some who are hearing this who are saying, well, I just don't feel that calling. And I say, tough. Lech lecha. It doesn't matter whether you like it. It doesn't matter whether your theological system accommodates this. Maybe this will break your theology once and for all so that you can receive a different understanding. It's fine. Get up, get out, leave that behind. Don't play with it. Don't mourn it. It's not a loss. It's a gain. I could go on and on and on this, you know me. I'm stopping. I do want to give an opportunity for you to receive prayer if you would like. I want to ask my wife Sandy to come join me. And John and Sharon Slayton, will y'all come up and pray for people who need prayer? And John and Kathy Schutz, John's got a little foot problem. You might need a chair. But we'll be glad to come down and make ourselves available to pray for you. If you feel like you need help to take initiative to do what God has shown you to do, we want to pray for you, or setting your heart on doing the will of God, or connecting your present to your future, or living with hope and faith, or leaving what's behind, any of those things that you want prayer for. After the Yivarechecha, I'm going to invite you just to come up. I mean, you can come up now if you want and just get ready. But I think that some of you know that God is wanting to empower you to move in these five motivations that will activate your life. And some of you know you really need His help in order to receive that activation. So come up and receive prayer. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha, yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of His face to shine upon you. The Lord favor you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His face to you and give you shalom. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace.